9 to 18 that the tower in Siloam fell and slew them?
Who fell on? Who did?
Well, where it says in verse 4, are those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell?
You're asking me if it's possible to go back and find out who it is?
Is that an account back in history or something?
Not that I have ever known of. It's an account that actually obviously happened, but it's not recorded anywhere else in the Bible. He's making a reference to it, but he does that a lot. And it's one of those things where I don't know how you could ever go back and figure out who they were. I mean, unless you found an old newspaper that had a headline in it.
What about the Galileans that it says Pilate mingled their blood with the sacrifices in verse 2?
What about it?
Is there any accounts of that?
No, because he says there in verse 1, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus answering said to them, suppose ye that? So that's not really, that's another area. That's not given either. See? Yes, sir.
Luke 17:37.
Look at me and say, you're speaking down in the table, I can't hear you.
Okay, so when he references the eagles here in the verse, is that any way connected with Israel having eagle's wings in Revelation 12:14?
Well, let's go back here and look at what he's saying here. Look at verse 20. You go back to the paragraph mark. It says, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. In other words, we know from Romans 14:17 that the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. It's inside you. So you can't watch it come like you can the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven, you can watch it happen. You can't the kingdom of God. It's inside you. It doesn't come with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Duh. I thought you should have said that. And he said unto the disciples, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. And now he's getting ready here to talk about the tribulation period, obviously. And this is where all this stuff is going. And they shall say to you, see here or see there, go not after him nor follow them. For as lightning that lighteth out of one part of heaven shineth unto the other part of heaven, so shall the Son of Man be in his day. And of course, that's a reference on the second coming, his day. We've covered that rainstorm before. That's a type of the second coming of Christ. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Well, that even narrows it because we know that Noah is also a type of the tribulation period. They did eat and drink and married wives, and they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they brought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the selfsame day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed, second coming. In that day, he which shall... Now, here's where you start getting your comparisons. In that day, he which shall be on the housetop and stuff in his house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Now, this is a reference to... of the Antichrist coming down in the beginning of the last half of the tribulation period and surrounding Jerusalem and taking siege and beginning to kill all the Jews. And this is actually recorded for you back in the Old Testament in several places in type. And so here's a place where he's coming down, and he says if you're on a rooftop and you see him coming, and you got some clothes or something down in the house, don't even bother to stop and get them. Get out of there. And then he says, remember Lot's wife. And, of course, that's a reference to the second coming of Christ. She looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. Whoso shall seek his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you that night there, that in night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, the other shall be left. Two women shall be grounded together, and one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, and one shall be taken, the other shall be left. And as they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Now, his question has to do with the eagles there. And, of course, we looked at this last week, or maybe it was a couple of weeks ago, how that Israel, in the tribulation period, when she begins to run and begins to take off that in Matthew 26 and other places, where God prepares a place for her and he watches over here her as an eagle. Deuteronomy chapter 32, I gave you also. This would be another reference to that, where it's likened to the nation of Israel being gathered together with the eagles. And that is always a reference, pretty much wherever you find it, to the nation of Israel. So, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Is this the Lord's bird or something?
I'm sorry?
The Lord's bird, because they're commanded not to eat it.
The Lord what?
The Lord's bird. The eagle. Because every time it mentions the eagle, there's something you just don't eat it. I took you out of land of Egypt, like swiftness of like an eagle. What's the deal with this?
Well, the eagle, obviously, in the Bible is likened to God, in the sense that the eagle is probably of all the birds, is probably the most premier bird of the bird world. we use it for our national, emblem for United States is the eagle. They're protected. Bald eagles are very majestic. And, of course, you always see them soaring over the mountains and high in the sky. They're unlike the carnivorous. They won't eat dead animals. They only eat live animals. They catch them. Their eyesight of an eagle can see a mouse, 100 miles away when it comes out of the little hole. They're incredible. So as majestic as they are and as incredible a bird as they are, in the Bible, when it likens it to God, he picked the premier, bird for to liken himself to and unassociated with the nation of Israel. The devil and the demonic, on the other hand, are likened to the carnivorous birds, the cormorant, the bittern, the vulture, the raven. They're all animals that eat dead stuff. So it's the owl. So it's a thing where birds in the Bible are always mean something when you find them. And the Holy Spirit is likened to a dove. God is likened to an eagle. You'll find, as I said, the devil is likened to different kinds of birds that are on the predator side of the vulture. The eagle, as I said, is the premier animal bird of its species. So nothing could be more majestic and comparing it to God, floating over everything, seeing everything, powerful, more powerful than everything. Has no natural enemies other than man, and pretty much rules the roost. Rules the roost, pretty good. Oh, yes, sir.
What happened to the Holy Grail? Did it go to heaven too, like the Ark?
The Holy Grail? Well, that's an excellent question. There's been a lot of, obviously, with the Da Vinci Code and all of the stuff that's come out. The Holy Grail has been something that has been looked at for a long, 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 looked for a long, long, long time. And the Holy Grail, by the way, if you don't know what that is, it's the cup that Jesus drank out of. Let me find my references to it here on the... most of the stuff that has most of the stuff that has been put out about it is pure fabrication. I mean, there is no hard evidence anywhere, shape, or form dealing with it. And the, you know, the Teutonic Knights and that whole crowd in history, they're always were the ones who were the protectors of it, supposedly knew where it was. See, all that's Roman Catholic. The Teutonic Knights and all that were Roman Catholic. They were all connected to the Roman Catholic Church. A little bit later on, the Roman Catholic Church wiped them all out and killed them all. But, you know, they were, you know, the cup's been sought after for over 2,000 years. And back in 1300 and 1400, the Roman Catholic Church was really searching for it. And they killed thousands of Catharii who were born-again believers because they thought that they had it. Of course, they didn't have it either. And supposedly, Joseph, this is the story now through the lure, so to speak. Joseph of Arimathea, he's the guy in Matthew 27 and Luke 23 who gave up his tomb for Christ and begged for the body of Christ. He took this cup and caught Christ's blood in it, and then took it and hid it somewhere in the Middle East. And this is where the legend of King Arthur was not a real guy. He was it's just a myth, a legend, kind of like Robin Hood. And the idea was that whoever drank from this cup got eternal life. That's basically the story. A lot of variations of it, but that's fundamentally the basic aspect of it. And it's always been connected with the Roman Catholic Church. They've always been, but they're the big relic hunters. They're the ones who take pride and have to have within the religious system the different relics of the saints. I mean, they claim over in Europe, it's unbelievable in Europe. Not so much in America, but Europe is really big on a relic deal. They'll have the, you know, the spear that pierced Christ's side, you know, breast milk from the breast of Mary, you know. There's even one Catholic church that claims to have the blood of Christ, you know. Crazy stuff. There's the Shroud of Turin. That's another deal that comes out of that. You know, and everybody gets all excited because they think that that was the very shroud that covered the Christ and all that. And it, you know, it's just like when you got to put your whole religion based on trinkets, secondhand bed sheets, you know, and all the stuff that goes along with it. I this is the honest to goodness truth. I am not kidding you when I'm telling you this story. I was a junior in high school, and I went to Europe and played with a band that toured Europe and a goodwill deal called School Bands of America. They're long defunct. But we spent a couple of months over in Europe, going from country to country to country, giving concerts every night. And during the day, they take us on tours. Well, we're in someplace in Germany, and we're go through this Catholic church, and I'm not a Christian at that point in time. I'm not. I'm just Bob, the guy, you know, that here I am. But I like things. I like history. So, and nothing more fascinating to a Catholic being in a European Catholic church. I mean, these ones over here, nothing. You get into a Catholic church, thing that always knocked me down on them is they, you know, over here we look at a building, you get these little plaques, you know, built in 1850 or 1818 or whatever. Man, over there, those churches were built 1000 AD, man. I mean, boy, I mean, you got incredible stuff if you want to go in some of the catacombs and some of the closets and stuff they got, man. It's incredible stuff over there. And they're all big on the relics. So we're in here, and I had all this stuff. And they had, you know, the toenail of somebody and the finger of Thomas who put it in Christ's side, you know, and just crazy stuff. And there's a lot of people, dead saints, that are all propped up there and, you know, embalmed and all that stuff. So there was this skull here. And I asked the priest, I said, who's, and I hear it. I'm not being smart. I like this kind of stuff. And I wanted to know. I said, do you know whose skull that is? And he says, yes, that's the head of John the Baptist. And I said, and he said, you know, he had his head cut off by, I said, yeah. I said, wow, that's pretty good. So we're going through here, and we're down in, and I forget where we were, Italy or someplace in France, I think it was. Left Germany, did a couple of concerts. So we go into this other big place. And again, all kinds of stuff. Pieces of the cross. I mean, there are so many pieces of the cross in Europe in these churches, you could build Fort Apache with them. I mean, it's incredible. So we're walking through there, and I'm looking at this, and there's a skull there. This is honest to God truth. I'm telling you on my King James Bible, this is true. So here again, you know, I knew, I asked who this guy was, so I said, do you know whose skull this is? And he says, yes, that's the head of John the Baptist. And I didn't laugh like you guys. I was cool. I didn't, you know, I'm representing America here. I didn't want to do something and get shot. And I said, wow. I said, you know, we were in Germany 2 weeks ago, and I said, there was a church up there, and I asked that father, who their skull was, and he said it was the head of John the Baptist. And he looks at me and he says, He said, I know. This is when he was a boy. That is an absolutely honest story. I am not kidding you. I am prone to make up things. I'll give you that. Not that one. And I thought to myself years later, they have been handing that line to their own people for probably nigh on to 2,500 years, and they don't do anything about it. They just say, oh, okay, sure, why not? I mean, crazy. Well, the Holy Grail is a lot like that. All these things have their start with the Catholic Church. That's the first thing you want to remember, every one of them. And, you know, it's a thing where everything that they do, it's like the Ark. Now, we know the Ark was true, and the Ark was a real artifact. And we know that the Bible tells us that that's up in heaven. But we understand what the Ark represents. This cup, Holy Grail, doesn't represent anything in the Bible. And there's no mention to it anywhere, shape, or form. There's the Ark, you can probably find 200-300 references in the Bible. It stands for something every time you find it. And as Gene said over here, you actually find where the Ark wound up in heaven in Revelation. And the reason why that God would not allow that to fall into the hands of the world, because of what it represented and what it was. So we know where the Ark's at. But the Holy Grail here is something that has never been a biblical thing in any way, shape, or form. There isn't anywhere in the Scriptures that makes an allusion to it other than when he takes the Lord's Supper up in the upper room and he passes the cup. And he says there that this cup is the my blood. Now, he was talking about the cup being his blood, but it wasn't the cup itself, but what was in that cup. And we know what was in that cup was grape juice, fruit of the vine. He tells you right in the same chapter. He says, I won't drink of this fruit of the vine till I drink it again. He tells you it was grape juice right there. These people who use fermented hooch for communion services are about as blasphemous as you can get to God. I mean, it's just, I mean, saying the blood of Christ. I mean, that's the devil's cup, Deuteronomy chapter 32, no question about it. But the idea that Joseph of Arimathea somehow got this cup and caught Christ's blood in it and then kept it, passed it around, and everybody then who drank from the cup would get eternal life because it's Christ's blood, that is pure fabricated Roman Catholic Church mythology every way, shape, or form. There isn't one shred of Bible truth in any of it, in any way, place. And the Catholic Church was on a quest for it. Because, as I said, they're junk collectors. Their whole religion based on who's got the most old license plates, you know, from the chariots and things like that. That's what they do. And it's a thing where they can't survive without that. And all of it, every bit of it, is just a bunch of bunk. There isn't one thing that they have that you can attribute to anything or anybody in the Bible. And they've got pieces of all the saints. One of the great things is the fact that when they came out, and this has been a number of years ago, when they come out and said that they had actually has some of Christ's blood. And that's just over the top at that point. I mean, but that, you see, that's a religion that is based on, not based on Christ's death and burial and resurrection. It's a religion based on the artifacts that they have. And, you know, you can be a good Buddha with Buddha laying in the room, his body. You could be a good Confucius with their founder. You could be a good Mormon with Joe Smith hanging out in a meat locker someplace. But you cannot have a New Testament Bible Christianity if you got one fingernail of Jesus Christ, because the key is his bodily resurrection. But they discount the bodily resurrection. How I know that? Because every cross and crucifix you ever saw that a Roman Catholic had will always have Jesus Christ still hanging on the cross. Every one of them. Every one of them. Every one of them. Every crucifix you ever see, a Catholic church will have, a father will have, a sister will have, whoever, will always have Christ still hanging on the cross. And that's because they don't recognize, they say they do, but they don't recognize in the theology the resurrection. So to them, things like the Holy Grail is really a hot topic. And they want to get that. They want to have that, because then they would have the ultimate artifact. And, you know, but that's the mythology behind it. And like I said, there's variations of that story. You'll find it, you know, some people think it's down in Scotland. Some people think that, you know, Mary Magdalene took it and went with, left and came down into England and Scotland, and that's another whole side of the story. All of it is just means nothing. He could have just as easily took it and got on a boat and went to Topeka, Kansas. And there's just as much proof for that as there is for the other. So the Holy Grail in itself is basically a fabricated, made-up story. It starts with the Roman Catholic Church, so they built their key people around it, the Teutonic Knights. The Teutonic Knights were a group of people who basically, we talk about the Knights of the Round Table, and, you know, and they were committed to protecting the chalice or the Holy Grail. It's all fabricated. One of those Indiana Jones deals with about that. And you had the knight there that was guarding it, you know, and had to pick which one it was. And everybody thought it was going to be the one that had all the diamonds studded on it. You know, when you drank that one, your nose caved in and your face fell apart. And Indiana Jones picks up the old wooden, crude, beat up, trashed wooden cup. And that was the one, you see. Ah, warms my heart. Showing you that God was not some... Christ was not some glorious person, though he was, but he was a common people just like us, and he drank out of the common. I get it. Nice, nice, nice. But then I cried when Lassie died, so I'm a pushover. See? I'm a pushover. But anyway, so they have to have these things. And the Teutonic Knights served the Roman Catholic Church. Their lords protected them, and then a little bit later on, the Catholic Church wiped them out. And another group took over. It's just a bunch of stuff put together that means absolutely nothing. So there is no place in the Bible on it, Gene. There is no history to it other than the fables that are around here. And I would say that if you want to know where that cup probably is at today, it has no significance to anything. There's no religious significance to it. Could you imagine, and this is another reason why God took the ark, could you imagine what spiritual significance that man would apply if he would have got his hands on the ark, the real ark? I mean, look what they do with the junk that isn't, as you can buy on the Disney Channel. I mean, they go crazy over it. And, you know, if they could have got their hands on the ark, I mean, the real ark, if God would have left it down here and somebody would have had it, Man, I mean, he could have claimed everything in the world, boy, and I mean, he would have had something. So God made sure that he didn't get it. Why God never told you anything about this cup, other than in Matthew 26 here where I'm at, where he says when he took the cup, the reason why God makes no reference to it anywhere, shape, or form. Doesn't tell you what happened to it after that, or where it's at, or what, where it got thrown away, or who kept it, or where it at, or it's been passed around in garage sales for the last 1,500 years. Because it means nothing. And when you understand the source, and I can't emphasize enough to you that when you hear stuff like this, you go and you look at the source of it. That'll pretty much tell you 95% of the time what you're dealing with. And the source of it. I talked to you last week about, in Sunday, when we talked about the book of Luke and how that all the scholars and just about every pastor in this city believes that Luke was a Gentile. And they believe that because that book stands apart from the others and is really slanted toward the Gentiles. And, you know, it's very obvious that it is. So they see that, and because they don't know anything else about the Bible, they just automatically assume that he had to be a Gentile, when there isn't one place anywhere in that Bible that ever even got close to mentioning that he was a Gentile, because he was not. The reason why he writes with a Gentile perspective, where the other three guys don't, is because he's writing during Paul's missionary trips while he's with Paul. And Paul's missionary trips is to the Gentiles. So his gospel will be slanted that way because that's the time period he's writing. But they don't see that. And then I told you, as I told you, the first thing you do is check the source. I mean, I would not have to go any farther than to know that Dr. A.T. Robinson had something to do with it, who coined that idea back in the 20s and the 30s and the 40s, and I'd be done with it. He's the biggest heretic on the planet, and yet he was reveled as one of the greatest Hebrew and Greek scholars on the planet. And he probably was, but he had nothing on the Bible. He wasn't even probably saved. And he's one of those guys that went around and wrote books, and all he did was just destroy the English Bible, and for the sake of the Greek and the Hebrew and all that he was standing for. And then if you want to go one step further back, when you find out that he got it out of Alexandria from Origen, end the story completely. I mean, throw that baby out the window and run back over it again. I mean, sources are absolutely imperative. And it'll answer, because there's a lot of goofy stuff floating around out there. And I'm not saying it's not interesting, and I'm not saying you shouldn't study it. I mean, I like stuff like that. I mean, to me, it's like two heads of John the Baptist. I can get into it, you know. And I like to read those stories. I like to see how it weaves itself. But I always like to see that it always starts with the Roman Catholic Church. And then you always know what you're dealing with. And you see, then you can learn why they did it. You can learn why it was important to them. And then you can sit back and see how stupid people are that get caught up into it, who know nothing about the Bible, who never check any source for anything. And this is why they get caught up in the things that they do. So, and a lot you can go with it other than just read the books and the stories and enjoy the movies. And Tom Hanks was great in it, and it's really good. But it's a thing where, end of the day, nothing to it.
A quick backup question. Why is Noah's Ark, the boat, and then the Ark that had the Ten Commandments, they're different objects, but why they have the same name, Ark?
Well, the Ark was basically the one of Noah was basically a boat that contained things that were of God. And the ark was another, it wasn't a boat, but it also was a container to contain the things of God. So just because you find the word ark in its meaning doesn't mean, and it's typical because we don't always see the Bible definition of things. We think of the word ark, we immediately think of a boat. But that's not the basic definition. An ark is a container. I mean, you have an ark of electricity. It's not a boat either. So an ark has different meanings in it, but I totally get where you're coming from. That's an excellent question because we think of it in limited terms. We think of the word ark immediately. I think of Noah, but I also understand that, you know, that the Ark of the Covenant was another container. And if you know the ark, Noah's Ark, it was like a box. And if you know the Ark of the Covenant, it was a box. It wasn't as big, but it was a box. And it that's basically another what the word Ark is in its original usage. We now, like I said, we get so used to it for Noah's Ark and those things, but that's not the original definition of it for it. But that's an excellent thought, excellent question. Yes, sir.
So was the whale, Jonah and the whale, was that the Ark too?
I'm sorry?
Because that thing with God inside the whale. Jonah.
Back me up here and try to get me in someplace before the intermission.
The Ark. That was a joke.
Oh, it was a joke. You know what? I have the same problem with most of my jokes. I even say them to people, and then I have to go back and explain them to myself because I said it wrong. So, well, I want to hear what the joke was. What was it again?
I said, so the whale that
Jonah swallowed Jonah.
Was that the ark, too?
Was that an ark, too?
Because it had the things of God inside.
Oh. You sure that was a joke? Okay. All right. It's a whale of a story, however you look at it. Next question. Anybody, please. That's good. Yes, sir. Marcus.
You mentioned you had a
Munchkins. You know, one of them hung himself. No, go ahead.
You mentioned a list of trees last Sunday, and I noticed there was a few left out. Do you have the complete list of that? I noticed, like, you didn't mention juniper tree or sycamore. Do those trees symbolize something?
Well, you'd have to give me a reference on them. My quote was, I was just giving you trees in the Bible. The sycamore tree is with Zacchaeus. And he says to Zacchaeus, come down today and I will abide in thy house. So a sycamore tree would deal with fellowship. I'd have to see the reference on the juniper tree.
Elijah, I think it's 2 Kings 19, 1 Kings 19.
Oh, where he slept under the juniper tree. Yeah. All right, let's go back and look at that. Anybody find it for sure?
Yeah, 19:5.
2 Kings?
1 Kings 19:5.
1 Kings 19:5. That sounds better. Oh, yeah. And he lay and slept under a juniper tree. Behold, an angel touched him, and he said unto him and arise. And he, you know, to my knowledge, that is the... and I may be wrong, but I think that's the only place the juniper tree is found in the Bible. Is that correct? Did you run that up?
Job 30, verse 4.
Where else?
Job 30, verse 4.
Job 30?
Verse 4.
What does it say?
Who cut up mallows by the bushes and juniper roots for their meat.
Okay, well, I want to see that one. That's got something going on it. What is it now? 30 what? Pick it up in verse 1. But now they are younger, and I have in derision, whose fathers I would have disdained to have set with the dogs of my flock. Yea, whereunto might the strength of their hands profit me, in whom old age was perished for want and famine. They were solitary, fleeing into the wilderness in a former time desolate and waste. Who cut up mallows by the bushes and juniper roots for their meat. Now that's a reference to Israel, and that's a reference to them in the tribulation. Look at 29:23. And they waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouth wide for the latter rain. See that? Well, that's a tribulation passage. Now when Elijah's over here, he's going up against Ahab and Jezebel, who is a type of the tribulation period, with Ahab and Jezebel being a type of Antichrist and his religion. So I'm going to say it has something to do with that. I'm not going to be specific and pinpoint and say it means this because I'm not sure. But those two passages are both tribulation passages. The one's very clear, latter rain. This one's clear in type because you got Ahab and Jezebel, who are both types of the Roman Catholic Church and the tribulation. So I'm going to say it's probably connected to that, yeah.
There's one more reference in Psalms 120, verse 4.
Psalms 120, verse 4. So there's three then, huh? I knew the one many. Psalms 120, verse 4. I say that's going to probably be... That's tribulation too, sure is. In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. That's the Jew in the tribulation period crying out to God. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from the lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. There's the Antichrist and his buddies. What shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshach, and that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Yeah, that's tribulation context too. So I'd say it has something to do with tribulation period, based on the three references you find it. It may be something more specific, but I wouldn't know what it would be, and I wouldn't just make a guess at it without a pretty hard look at it. But context of all three of those are tribulation. That's good. Very good. Yes, sir.
2 Kings 9:35.
Where?
2 Kings. 2 Kings?
9:35?
Yeah.
2 Kings. All right, 2 Kings 9:35. And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and her feet and the palms of her hands. Oh, I'd love to. I just don't know what to elaborate on about it. Best thing I can tell you is that she definitely went to the dogs. This is about Jezebel here, and verse 30, and when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face and tired her head and looked out a window. And as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, had Zimri peace, who slew his master? And he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? And there looked out of him three eunuchs. And he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trode her underfoot. And when he was come in, he did eat and drink and said, go see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord which spake by the servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the carcass of Jezebel shall be dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezebel, so they shall not say, this is Jezebel. Now, his question is here about, in verse 35, her skull, her feet, and the palms of her hands. Now, I'll just make a general application here based on what we do know about this. I'm not saying that this is all there is to it, but if I'm looking at this and I'm asking myself this, first thing I do with her skull, I'd go back to verse 30, and where she painted her face to look like a harlot. And so I would take that reference and I would say that's probably why, out of all that her bodies, the three significant things would be the skull, which was her face, and then her feet. We know from the book of Proverbs, we've talked about it many, many times, feet swift running to mischief. And then the palms of her hands, we've talked about that in Proverbs many, many times, hands swift to shed blood. And in fact, I think that maybe two of those. Yep, two of those are found in the seven things that God hates over here in Proverbs chapter 6. Well, I'll tell you the truth, all three of them are found here now that I look at it. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. Six things doth the Lord hate. 666. Chapter 6, got a 6 and a 16, and the six things that God hates. So we got something going on here. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination unto him. Proud look, now that would be her face. A lying tongue, that also comes out of her mouth, out of her skull. And hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies, out of her mouth again. And somebody that sows discord among the brethren, that's out of the mouth again. So I would say, if you want some kind of basic fundamental reference to that, of why he picked those three, I would say it dealt with the fact that what she did with her hands, what she did with her feet. That's a big thing in the Bible, even for saved people. It talks about your hands always represent the work of God. The Bible says, blessed are the feet of them that preach the gospel. Your feet's always where God takes you or where you go with the Lord. And, of course, the head of Christ is, God, and head of man is Christ. Skull, in her case here, she painted her face. That's her skull. She's got a lying tongue, all those things. I would say that the answer that you're looking for lies somewhere in those three. But I don't know enough about it to be able to. I never read anybody that ever really did either. Go ahead. Yeah.
In verse 33, with that, then
you I'm sorry, what now? Verse
33.
Well, it says when she got thrown out the window. I don't see the humor in that. That hurt, man. I don't care if she was a Jezebel. It says some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall, so some got on the wall and on the horses. And then it says he trod her underfoot. In other words, he's on horseback. She comes down the window. She splatters on the ground. Some of the blood hits the wall, splatters. Some of it gets on the horses. And then he trods her up and down. That's a picture of the second coming of Christ there. The blood on the vesture dipped in blood, Isaiah. Yeah. So, I mean, once you start getting into something like that, then it starts to reveal a little more about it. But I know what the hands and the feet represent in the Bible. That's pretty conclusive. The skull, it tells you in the same context there that she painted up her face. She is a harlot. They always paint their faces. They always disguise themselves. That's the woman of Proverbs chapter 5, Proverbs chapter 7. The strange woman does the same thing when she goes up to that goofy little guy and seduces him. That help you? That's why, ladies, never marry a man who owns a two-story house. Can't hurt you if he throws you out the ground floor window. Yes, ma'am.
Well, in that verse,
I'm sorry, what now?
She's a picture doctrinally of the Antichrist religion, right?
Yeah, she's a picture of Babylon, about Baal.
I know in Leviticus and on the priest, like they were talking about with Aaron, they would put blood.
And where now?
You know, on the priest, they would take the sacrifice and put blood on the tip of the ear and then on the thumb and on the feet.
Did yeah. Well, that's the good sense of it. She's making a reference back in Leviticus where it talks about that when they consecrated a priest, that they took the blood of the sacrifice and they put it on his right tip of his right ear, tip of his right thumb, and the tip of his big toe on the right foot. And that is a picture of one being consecrated to God from head to toe in what you think, in what you do, and where you go. So, yeah, it ties right into what I said about you find it in the good things in the Bible, too. So I'm sure it follows that line. Yeah.
I don't know if this applies. The way I had it was I had it connected. I ran it back to Naboth's death. And she had a mind that conceived the death of Naboth. With her hand, she wrote letters and sent them out. And then with her feet, she delivered the letters to...
Well, that would be one example of the broader thing that we're talking about. She did more than that, but that would be, yeah, that's another good indication that that's what it is. So narrowing it down a little bit here, that's good. Yes, sir.
I got a good one.
Is this another joke? All right. That's all right. That's all right. We can all use a laugh.
All right. Me and a friend of mine, or Chris, we've been talking about Elijah.
Talking about who?
Elijah.
And
you know how John the Baptist said that he had the spirit of Elijah?
Yes.
And you know how he was dealing with King Herod and his brother's wife? Now, is that the spirit of Ahab and Jezebel as well? Because, you know what I'm saying? It seems like that story of John the Baptist was like the same story of Elijah and Ahab.
The reason why he says that John the Baptist comes in the spirit of Elijah, okay, is to fulfill the prophecy that Elijah has to come before the coming of Christ. Moses does, okay, but John the Baptist shows up as John the Baptist, not Elijah.
Right.
So he comes in the spirit of Elijah to fulfill that prophecy. That Elijah would come. So it's a thing where I don't know you could take it to Ahab and Jezebel. I mean, obviously the spirit that they had was the spirit of Antichrist, no question about it. But I think that particular case with John the Baptist is simply because he put that in there because Elijah is the key player, and Elijah wasn't there. John the Baptist was. So he made it in the spirit of Elijah to cover that prophecy that it would be fulfilled. Yes, ma'am.
New question.
Go ahead.
What's the visitation of all men that's mentioned in Numbers 16:29? That's the only mention in the Bible of it.
Where is it? Numbers what?
Numbers 16:29.
Number 16. Did you say 16:21?
29.
Whenever you find the word visitation in the Bible, it'll always be dealing, in most cases, I'm going to say 99% of the time, with the second coming of Christ. And that visitation has to do with God coming down and visiting man and judging him. And this is what you have here in verse 29. Is it a picture of... Doctrinally, it's a picture of the destruction of the Antichrist at the second coming of Christ. It says, verse 29, if these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. Now, that visitation there is doctrinally the second coming of Christ. Let's see here. Let's see if this is the one I want. I'm looking for that verse that says, where he visits the iniquity. Somebody just got a quick, find me another visitation verse. Yeah, Exodus 34:7. Yeah, find me another visit. There's a.
Exodus 25.
Where is it?
Verse 5.
What is it?
Exodus 20, verse 5.
20? Yeah. Yeah, here we go. Exodus 20, verse 5. Thou shalt not bow down to the self of them other gods, nor serve them, for I am the Lord thy God, and am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation, and them that hate me. Now there's God using the word visiting. And anytime you find that word, it's a reference to God coming down and judging somebody. Now, here again, we use the word visiting in a totally different way today. As part of the structure of the old English language. You know, the visitation, you know, is in most Baptist churches is on Thursday night where you go out and knock on doors. But when God visits somebody, he judges them. And what he's saying here, that if these men die the common death of all men, they just die. Or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, and that is God coming down and God killing them. That's what he's saying. So whenever you find the word visitation or visiting, it's going to be a reference to that in some aspect, because it's God visiting man in the sense of judging him, like in Exodus 20, verse 5. So that's what you got. Next question. Yes, sir.
Okay, you have the people from Sweden. You have the people from Spain.
Who were the first group?
Sweden. You got the people from Spain, Africa, China. How can everybody look so different when you just come from Adam and Eve? Why wouldn't they all be the same as Adam and Eve?
People in Sweden are Swedes. People in Spain are Spaniards. The rain in Spain falls mainly on the plain. Thank you for being here tonight. The answer to that we could put into the dog category. When you go back and you find when God took them on the ark, all the animals, he took them by twos, but he took them by kinds. That's six. There wasn't just two dogs on that ark. There were six dogs. They went by kinds. Now, you've got six different kinds. He tells you that in Genesis. You know how I know he has six different kinds of dogs? Because they had six different people on there. Shem and his wife, Japheth and his wife, Ham and his wife. Six dogs, six people, after their kind. Now, genetically, in 6,000 years, you take six people and start having them have children, and mixed marriage, have more children, mixed back. Life is like a box of chocolates. My point is, you could get every race on the planet and then some from six people, just like you got every race of dog there is from six dogs, just like you got every bird there is from six birds. And the Bible says after their kind in Genesis. So we think two by two, and two by two as far as partners, but the model was set with how many people went into the ark. We had Shem and his wife, Jabal and his wife, and Cain and his wife, or Ham and his wife. So we had six, plus Noah and his wife. Her name was Joan, Joan of Arc. But so you'd have six different people and give 7,000 years of time, which is a long time, and interbreed and interrace and intermarriage back and forth, up and down, every way with every person, and it gets more and more and more, and the more you have. You know, most people don't figure this out, but when the flood's on the earth in Genesis chapter 6, that's the date there is 2353 B.C., Now, Adam and Eve were in the garden at 4004 B.C. So you're now 2,300 years before Christ, approximately 1,800 years from Adam and Eve in the garden. And at that point in time, you have probably about 4 or 5 billion people on the planet. Remember now, people are living to be 900 years old. So somebody's not considered elderly till they're probably 600, 700. Having kids, and those kids having kids, and you know, the earth was absolutely populated. Now, his question was, you know, how did we all get all the nations from Sweden, Spain, Africa, and all that from two people, Adam and Eve? And, of course, he missed Noah. They didn't come from Adam and Eve. They came from Noah. All the race was wiped out in the flood. So God started over again with six people. The reason why he did it with kind, six people, six dogs, is because he knew that the longevity of man's life was going to be a lot shorter than it was before the flood. So he compensated that to get the population built back up by putting six people instead of two. And tell me, believe me, you can talk to any genealogist any place on the planet. You got six people and 6,000 years of time, you'll have every race and mongoloid race and every crop of people you could ever want to have because of the interracial going back and forth between the boy. Now, obviously, I know the next question is, you know, Japanese are yellow, American Indians are red, you know, Swedes and Spanish, or not so much Spanish, but Swedes are Caucasian or white. So you got to look at that and realize that a lot of that has to do with the diet that they have. These cultures eat different things. And through the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, you find that you have variations with that, just like you do with animals. And, you know, it's a thing where when you breed people, and the breeding goes on and it crosses over into those back and forth, into those original six, and it goes back and forth hundreds of times, you're going to get a lot of combinations coming out of it. I mean, the mathematical computations from six is astronomically large. And it goes on for like 6,000 years now. So, I mean, the easiest answer to give you is the fact that you take six people and get out of the idea that it was just two. It wasn't. It was six out of that ark, and they're after the kinds. And every dog with all the different kinds that you have, you know as well as I do, you see it when they get creative in breeding dogs. the labradoodles. I'm not sure who would ever want a labradoodle, but they take a Labrador and a poodle, and they come up with a different deal. Well, you can just imagine if the labradoodle then breeds with a Chihuahua, then you got a labradoodle Chocanini or something like that. I don't know. You see what I'm saying? You're going to keep producing different deals. And you say to yourself, you know, the same thing happened with people. I mean, the dog illustration it shows you how it works, but the same thing happened with people. And that's where you get all your different races from over the 6,000 years. And you get Swedes, you get Spanish, you get Africans, you get Europeans, you get, you know, the American Indian, the Eskimos. We see them scattered out, and because they're scattered out through time, we don't see a core value that takes them back to show you. It's hard to see that. But you'll find that when many of the Latin American people, Latin people like in Costa Rica or El Salvador or in those Latin countries, you'll find that some of those Latins are very dark-skinned, and some of those Latins are very mulatto. They're very white-skinned. And somebody say, well, why is that? You know, there again. But here again, it goes back to what I originally said. The original Central American or South American, you know, comes out of the Incas, comes out of the Peruvian area there and all that, and the originals are darker, and they are. The lighter ones are the ones who that when the Spanish Caucasians came over with Perez and Cortez and all of those guys, they intermingled and married and bled out the race. So you have some that are darker that are their original people, and then the ones that have intermarried with the Europeans, and after, what, 50 generations, 100 generations? 200 generations, you see where you get that, it all bleeds itself out. There you got some over here and some over here. They're both the same nationality, but because of the crossbreeding between the two, you have one that is this way and one that's that way. Yeah.
You said there were six different people on the boat, but how did you get six different people, six different types of people on the Noah's Ark? That's kind of the question.
Well, we know that, again, you're coming off of 1,900 years. Take the factor of a person, just say he quits having kids when he's 500. And his wife can have kids all that time. That would have done 10 times more than we got done from the flood to now in populating and crossing the races. And out of that, this is where God gets in it, out of that, God, in that systematic process, brought about the three races that he was going to populate the earth and killed everybody else. So he brought the Jew out of that, he brought the Hamite out of that, and he brought the Japhethite out of that. Well, I don't know. I don't, you know, I'm not a genes guy. I don't know. I can't speak to that. I am saying that through that process is how it happened. I can't speak to the medical term side of it. But what I'm saying is that was the process that God used to bring about what he wanted. And he ordered it that way and brought it about that way. So that's how it came about. No, not another one. Just along this line, or you got another question?
No, it's always short.
Huh?
It's always short.
It's what?
So was there more than just the races that we see today then, since God wiped them out? There are probably more races then?
Well, you got the sons of God. Who knows what they produced? I would say yes, simply based on this. And I go back to here again. You got to follow your model source. The reason why, and that's an excellent question, better than the last two you did ask. I need to help you with that. That's an excellent question, Sean. That's a good question because obviously I'm going to say yes. And even though I can't take you anywhere in the Bible and show you that, I'm going to say, based on the model in the Bible, I do know that all the animals that he created, he didn't bring through. Because he didn't bring the dinosaurs through. And they are Genesis 6 material. That's where they're at. He didn't bring a lot of the things that were animals back there through for whatever his purpose and reason was. So I'm going to say, based on the wickedness of the day, there were probably a lot of other races that were totally corrupt and wicked that he just simply wiped out and did not bring through. I would agree with that. Can't prove it, but the model says that he did. So it all goes back to, I mean, at the end of the day, genetics, genes, Levi, Wrangler, whatever. It all goes back to this. God has got a plan, and he'll use man and man's breeding to allow things to happen the way he wants it to get it to a point of where he wants to get to in the end. And if it gets to the point where he did it this way and it comes up there in Genesis 6 and man is not doing what he's supposed to do and he's got a lot of wicked things out there, whether it be races, animals, or whatever, then God comes down. He says, all right, genetically in my mind, I'm going to take these six people. Because these six people have within them exactly what I need to get where I want to go here. And then he killed everybody else, took these six people, and for his own purpose, he did what he needed to do. That's the best way I can explain it. There is no, I mean, I'm sure there's a genetic code side to it all through there, but I don't know that you'd ever get it. I won't even worry about that. I just simply see the fact that God knows what he wants to do, and he knows who he's got to do it with. And he knows who he's got to have. So he looks down in the mass of humanity and then brings it through. Just like he saw Abraham. Why did he pick Abraham? Why not somebody else? What did he see in Abraham? I know Abraham, he did what was right with his family. I get all that. But there was something in Abraham's character, being, in his makeup, in his genes, if you want to use that term, that God saw that he was going to bring about the right thing that he wanted. Now, where did that come from? It came out of the ark with Shem. And that came down the line from Abel. So God sees those things. And he sees, I'm not saying there isn't a way you can't plot it out and if you knew all the keys to do it. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying I can't do that. But I am telling you, God sees it and God wants to accomplish it. And then he gets it done based on where he wants to go. And he'll adjust the lateral of the birth and the birth rate and this and that and bring the races here, wipe this race out, take it off. Just like some animals go extinct. It's just part of the process that God does. Some of those things got through the flood, some of them didn't, animals. So I'm going to know from that some races got through and some didn't. But the ones that got through are the exact ones that God wanted on this side to get where he wanted to go over here. And that's just where you got to take it. Well, we'll hold up there. That was good. Yes, I will. She wants me to announce that we need you to bring in men's summer clothes, shorts, shirts, jeans, shoes, whatever you can do. No broken microwaves, no washing machines, no car seats that went out with Pintos. None of those things. Close. All right. A couple of things here I want to talk to you about here for a minute. Most of you probably already know this. Some of you may not. But Monday night, my mom passed away. And we're heading up to Ohio in the morning. And funeral is going to be Monday, and I will be back Tuesday. We're going to drive back Tuesday, be back Tuesday night. So pray for us. Jamie and Danny left about 7 o'clock. They're going to drive all night. Kelly and Woody are coming up Saturday. We're going to head out in the morning and get there. I appreciate all the kind responses and all the prayers. My mom knew the Lord as her own personal Savior. I will be doing the funeral Monday morning at 10 o'clock, so... if you pray for me, I appreciate that. You know, I knew this was coming, and you know, we've had our share of funerals here lately, and with everyone I did, I never really said much about it to anybody, just ain't anybody really. But with everyone I had to do, I knew that this one was coming, and it's a thing where you know, nothing prepares you for what you got to do in a situation like this. So I just pray your prayer for us. And what I really need, besides your prayers, is I need everybody to, there's a lot going on right now. And, you know, I don't worry about it. You're the greatest people in the world. I just fall back on everybody doing everything that needs to be done. You need to be here Sunday. You know, we need to get everything. We got restart this Sunday. I'm not going to be here. Barb's not going to be in the kitchen. Her girls got it covered. I won't be here to do the teams. Ryan's going to take the team down there. But we're going to be short people because Danny's usually down there. Jamie's usually down there. Zach's going to be out of town with his wife because Alex is graduating from college down in Alabama. So he won't be here. Everybody needs to step up this week, this weekend. We need you to be here, and we need you to get down there and get it done. I don't know what they have for us. It'll all be worked out when you get down there, but we need people. We need bodies down there to get it covered. So I need your help with that. And when I get back Tuesday, then we need to start putting our plans together for going up to Lincoln next weekend. We got 30 people going. And that's going to be perfect. So next Thursday night, I want to have a meeting with everybody that's going right after Bible study. That'll be our finalization. I'm going to have a meeting here in a few moments with some key people that need to get some things done while I'm gone. But that doesn't require everybody else to be there. It just requires you to get ready for next week. And now my people will let you know what's going on. We'll get you maps. I know some of you are driving up on your own. Some of you are going up Friday night. Some of you are coming up Saturday morning. But next Thursday night, we need to have a meeting with everybody that's going, and we'll have that all worked out by the time we get there. My people will get it going while I'm gone. But I said, restart. I need your help. And we need to step up for that. Continue to pray for Vicky, Victoria, and she's had a couple little relapses, but we just keep working with that. And so, and those are the things that need to be done. And I know when I leave, I don't worry about anything here. I got the people that really cover the bases and get everything done. And you guys just make it happen. And